We've got to Revelation chapter 9, and it seems years since we were in Revelation chapter 8. It's only 3 weeks, but it seems a long time. So by way of, I don't know, introduction to this morning, if you remember Revelation, we started in the first three chapters where John was instructed to tell of the things that were. So he said that he was told, write down what you see, and write down the things that are. And that led us to two chapters and a bit about the churches that were prevalent at the time that John was writing this, in about 96 AD. And we looked at how those letters, I'll keep the introduction short, but how those letters give us a picture of various churches and tell us how God would have us respond. And if you recall, in each case where he found problems with the church, he found problems with the body, but the solution he left with the individual, and said to the individual, you know, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We got to chapter 4, and we did 3 weeks about the rapture of the church, purely to make sure we understood why we hold the view that we hold, because obviously we need to be able to give an account for the hope that is within us. And I can't speak for you, but generally I find people say, well, I believe this, and you say, well, why? And they're never sure. So we want to be a body of believers who are sure that we know why we believe what we believe. Then we got into this time that follows the rapture of the church, which is a period of God's judgment on the earth. And we discussed at some length the fact that this is clearly God's judgment. Although he is using Satan and using demonic things to bring this judgment about, it's God's judgment on the earth. And the other point that was pretty central in what we discussed is that in right through it, God's motivation is one of mercy. He's trying to bring about always judgment that should lead to repentance. And there is absolutely no doubt that these people know that they're dealing with God. They're not dealing with just atmospheric things like earthquakes and hailstorms and such like. They're dealing with the Almighty God, because they're going and hiding in rocks and holes in the ground and saying, this is obviously the day of God's judgment, and they want the rocks to fall on them because they want to be spared the judgment of God. So it's not as if they all don't believe. They're believing, and many of them, the majority of them, are remaining in rebellion and refusing to repent, even though they know it's God that they're up against. And the futility of that bothers me. If I was going to go in the boxing ring against somebody like Mike Tyson or somebody like that, I think this is a bad choice. You know, he's going to make mincemeat of me. So why would you stand up against Almighty God and go, no, I'm not going to repent? You just think, come on, you're not going to win, are you? You're not going to win. Jacob proved that in our Genesis study. You can go back and review that if you wish. So then this period of seals, trumpets and bowls. And if you recall, there are seven seals. And remember that John was bereft because there was no one in heaven to open the scroll. And then one of the elders said, you don't need to fear, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has been found as the one who has a right to open the scroll. And so we talked about it, didn't we, that in order to open the scroll, first of all, he had to be a kinsman with us. So he had to be human. But he also had to be sinless. Therefore, there was no other candidate. But there was that vital candidate who was able to open the scroll. And the opening of the scroll then meant that there were these seven seals on the scroll, and each seal allows you to open a little more of the scroll. And so you've got six seals. Then there was a parenthetic statement for a chapter in between the sixth seal, and the opening of the seventh seal, which then led to seven trumpets, and we're in the trumpets at the moment. And when we get to the seven bowls of God's wrath, there's another parenthetic statement for quite a bit before the... There's a parenthetic statement between the sixth and seventh trumpet, and there's one between the sixth and seventh bowl. So there is a pattern right through Revelation of sevens, but there is always six, and then there's a break, and it's almost as if the Lord in that break is saying, are you sure you want to go on with this? And then he goes on with it and opens the next seven judgments, and then gets to number six of those seven and pauses again and says, do you really want to go on with this? So at all times, there is a place for men to turn back to him. So as we get to chapter 9, we are at the sounding of the fifth trumpet. And this heralds quite a big change. So far, the first four trumpets, very briefly, the first one, vegetation was struck. A third of the trees and all of the grass was burned up. Then you had the seas struck on the next trumpet, and a third of the life in the seas died. I thought about that as I was snorkeling. I was surrounded by myriad fish. It was a number I couldn't possibly count. At one point, they were so thick around me, it was like a fog. It was wonderful. But I just thought, a third of the life in the sea dies. It kind of impacts you when you're surrounded by the life of the sea and grossly outnumbered by it. And you think, this is awful. Then rivers and drinkable water are struck on the next trumpet. And a third of drinking water becomes poisoned. So you've got men, you know, they finish up with either having to drink blood or poisoned water. It's not a very great choice, really. And then the fourth trumpet, the heavens are struck. And so there is a third reduction in light and a third reduction in moonlight. And everything becomes darker. It's as if God is reflecting in the coming darkness on the earth, the coming darkness of humanity. But we've now got a shift. And so we'll read the passage and then we'll talk about what the shift is. So chapter 9 of Revelation. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing on any or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. And that's the passage that we're going to do this morning. We'll do chapter 9, part 2 next week. There is so much in this passage, and even giving the whole of today to just those few verses, we are but scratching the surface, I feel. So the shift that we spoke of now is from environmental stuff where you finish up with a lot to cope with because the weather's turned nasty and we've got earthquakes and we've got all sorts of things that just make life difficult. We've got famine on the earth and we've got plagues doing various things and the water's gone poisonous and all of that stuff. And we're walking around in one-third light, which again is going to affect growth because crops need the sun to grow and all of that. So we've got all of that happening, but it's all affecting the atmosphere in which we live. This is different. This is the releasing of something that actually attacks human beings. Now, the other stuff hasn't had a direct attack. It's subjected human beings to hardship, but it hasn't directly hit humankind. And it has, and we'll find as we look at this, it isn't God coming down with his stick and prodding people. It's God using demonic forces to do his bidding. And we've often said that God has established a pattern in Scripture where he uses his enemies to judge his people. And then once the judgment is finished, he then pours out judgment on his enemies. So he used Babylon, for example, to judge the Jews. And then once that judgment was over, he poured out judgment on Babylon. Well, he's doing the same here with the demonic forces. Their final judgment is sealed. We know what that's going to be. But he releases them to carry out his judgment for him. And so there is a slightly confusing thought going around at the moment on end time stuff that says, oh no, Christians will go through the tribulation. And they'll go through the tribulation because this isn't the judgment of God. It's the judgment of Satan. That is a mistake. This is God's judgment. And the people who are being judged know it. Quite often say it. God is judging us. And just to round off that point before we continue, the thought is back to front. You see, what they say is, no church has ever been spared Satan's judgment. Why should we miss this one? Why should we think we're something special? That's the thought. But it's back to front. Because this is God's judgment and clearly says it's God's judgment. No church has ever been subject to God's judgment. Just like the believers in Sodom and Gomorrah were not subject to God's judgment. The scripture clearly says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, I can't remember off the top of my head, but it says you are not appointed to wrath. So this is God's outpouring of wrath. So it's not for the church. And in fact, if he's to be consistent in his character, which of course he is, he cannot pour out his judgment until the church is out of the way. That's the truth of it. No part of the church has ever, ever suffered the outpouring, the universal outpouring of God's wrath. Why should the church today be any different? Is the way we should think of it. I digress. So, you've got the sounding of this trumpet, and then we've got, back to verse 1, I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. So, good morning, Heather. Lovely to see you. So let's deal with the fallen star. I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. Now, the first thing is, this star fallen from heaven, it's in the past tense. So at the point when John is saying this or writing this, he's not witnessing the fall. He's talking of something that has already happened. And what he says was, I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So this star isn't a lump of space rock. It's a person, it's a personality, it's a him. So we need to get our heads around who it was, possibly. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about who it was. I think there are indications, but at the same time, I think you do need to be clear that the scripture does not actually specify, doesn't name this person, but it does give a lot of guidelines. So Back in chapter 1 of Revelation, you will recall that if you go to verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So with that little statement, stars, whether fallen or otherwise, are kind of linked to angels. Now, if you think back to the study we did, those particular angels were human messengers. Now, that doesn't mean that we're dealing with human messengers here, but it does. You have to keep in mind that the word angel simply means messenger. Normally describing an angelic force, but in chapter 1, it's a human messenger, we believe. But there is this link with a star falling from heaven that is also a personality, is probably an angel that's been seen to fall. And on that note, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14. And what you have in Isaiah 14 is quite a lot of talk about the fall of the king of Babylon. And then you get to Babylon obviously being a major enemy of God. And then we get to verse 12. And there's a change of tone. And the scripture says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. And Lucifer is the morning star. So how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. So again, you know, it's not I will exalt my throne above the stars, as in those rocks out there that keep twinkling at us at night. It's God's stars or God's angels. Lucifer wanted to exalt his own throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But then God says, you shall be brought down to Sheol. And Sheol qualifies it then by saying to the lowest depths of the pit. So the destiny of this angel that's elevated himself above God is the bottomless pit. That's his final destiny. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble and who shook kingdoms and who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of the prisoners and so on. I don't need to read any more of that. But when we read in the scriptures just now, the title of this angel that has the key to the bottomless pit is Apollyon or Abaddon, both of which mean the destroyer. So what we have in Revelation is a fallen angel who's called the destroyer, whose destiny is the pit. So there's every chance this is referring to Satan. And if it's not referring to Satan, it's certainly referring to things satanic. You can't be dogmatic, I don't think, that it is Satan. But nevertheless, it seems like a good indicator. If we also turn to Ezekiel 28... Ezekiel 28, and the passage we're about to look at actually starts in verse 11, but is preceded by 10 verses that talk mainly about the Prince of Tyre. And you could satisfy yourself that the Prince of Tyre is a human being at the time who was in charge of Tyre and who was doing godless things and was going to be brought to heel for it. But when you get to verse 11, I don't know if your Bible has titled paragraph headings, but mine says Lamentation for the King of Tyre. And the King of Tyre, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the King of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, those first few lines alone tell us that this is not a human being. Because it's elevating someone to perfection. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth amidst the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing on the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings. Now, this sounds to me like the fallen star, that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading, and therefore I brought fire from your midst, and it devoured you. I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. So that kind of takes the character of Satan from where it was when this was written and goes beyond the passage that we're dealing with this morning. But it does indicate this falling from grace, falling from a point of perfection, a fallen star. One of the stars of God that fell from heaven, masculine gender. It all fits. So either this being that we need to go back to Revelation chapter 9, this being is either Satan himself or a high-ranking satanic angel of some kind. And that's important for us to realize because, first of all, if you Google this and you search the internet on it, there is an awful lot of codswallop spoken about this. So you need to be able to sort out the truth from the rest. But the second thing is, what is then released? There's an important thing for us to understand, that it is a spiritual battle that then ensues. It isn't, these are not, what's released are not American helicopters, even though I saw a picture on Facebook of, a helicopter that kind of looked like a locust. It appeared to have eyes, and the only thing, it didn't have ladies' hair. But anyway, but this is not human beings having a go at human beings. This is a supernatural release of demonic beings under Satan's control with limited authority. And that's the first thing to notice. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. He didn't have it. He had no authority. He had to be given the key. So whatever Satan is released to do, this takes it away from it just being an outpouring of Satan's wrath. He had to have permission. God had to give him the key. He holds the keys of death and hell, and is the only one that holds those keys, and he dispenses them as he sees fit. The authority is with the Lord. This is not a battle between two equal spiritual forces. God is supreme. Satan, as we've just read, was created. I was going to totally misuse the English language and say he was created amazing. But you know what I mean. There was something about the creation of Satan that was utterly spectacular, but he fell from grace just as man did. And he has no authority that God doesn't give him. You read the book of Job, the early chapters of Job. He had to come to God and say, if I strike Job, he'll deny you. I want permission to strike Job. He couldn't touch Job without Satan's permission. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Not sure why, but he must have had permission. Whoever gave him the thorn in the flesh, because they said it was a messenger from Satan sent to buffet him. Well, yeah, Paul says himself he needed to be kept from pride. So this is only controlled release of demonic forces. And then he opened the bottomless pit and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Now, hang on, we've already got daylight on the earth reduced by a third from the previous trumpet, and now we've got smoke and it's darker still. So we've got progressive onset of darkness reflecting the heart of man on the earth, I believe. It's not specifically stated, but it seems to me an obvious parallel that as the population of the earth are growing darker in their hearts, so the atmosphere itself is growing darker by stages. I don't know how dark it was. Then out of the smoke, locusts came on the earth. And to them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power. So for a start, these are not normal locusts. Locusts do not sting. Scorpions do. It's a funny kind of mix-up, isn't it? Well, why would he call them locusts when they sting? And I can only presume, and it comes from scripture, I can only presume that his identifying them as locusts is because of their swarming nature. Because the locusts just eats grass and crops and leaves and strips trees. It eats vegetation. This goes on to say, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So you've got, it seems, it kind of corrects it as you go on, but it seems like you've got carnivorous locusts now. They're only eating men. They're chewing on men. They're not chewing on vegetation. So this is not a normal locust. And I think there is a reason, scripturally, I think there's a reason why we finish up with the parallel with locusts. And if we turn to Exodus 10, don't worry, I'll wait for you. I won't move on till you've got your place. So, second book of the Bible, Exodus. Good. So, the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him." Now, this is an eighth plague. There have been seven plagues up to this point. This is plague number eight. Pharaoh is being hard of heart, just like the human race is during the study that we're doing in Revelation. And Pharaoh has been sent several plagues of one sort or another to try and bring him up sharp. But Pharaoh's a rebel, and he won't let God's people go. And so we get to plague eight. And it's to be a plague of locusts. "So I've hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I've done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among you, among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So plagues are sent to confirm that he is God. Now in Revelation, that's what we have. Plagues are coming of one sort or another, and everybody goes, "This is God." They're not left in any doubt as to who the author of these things is. So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me, or else if you refuse to let my people go, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth and they shall eat the residue of what is left. So you've got an already decimated earth that's about to be further decimated by this plague. So they will eat the residue of what's left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither you nor your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. So when you get down to verse 13, because Pharaoh didn't pay attention. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt. That is a vast, vast piece of land. I mean, a plague of locusts would cut a swathe through a country. They would clear an area of crops. They usually had a lifespan of 5 months, strangely. But this covered the whole of Egypt. Look at a map. It is huge. And it represents, biblically, Egypt always represents sin. So this was the sinful land that was completely consumed by this plague. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they... They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. They ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants or of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses, I bet he did, and said, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you, and now therefore please forgive my sin. And so it goes on. The thing is, these locusts, again, were not normal locusts. I don't know what was different about them. They had the same traits. They were eating green stuff. They weren't biting men. But there was something about them that made Moses record. Nobody had seen locusts like these before, or in such number, or such devastation by the locusts. These were special judgment of God locusts. The other thing that's worth noting is that if we go to Jeremiah 51, and I just want to pick out two verses and deliberately take them slightly off context. So Jeremiah 51, and we're going to look at verse 14. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with men as with locusts, and they shall lift up a shout against you. And then in verse 27 says, set up a banner in the land, blow a trumpet amongst the nations, prepare the nations against her, call the kingdoms together against her, Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz, appoint a general against her, cause the horses to come up like bristling locusts. And the only point I'm making there is that the march of a swarm of locusts in both Exodus and Revelation is kind of likened unto the advancing army. It was very methodical. It was in a front. They stopped for nothing. Didn't matter what you did. They just kept coming because they were so numerous that nothing could stop them. Now, Joel 2 is where we're going to go next. Well done. You wrote my notes. Turn to Joel. Joel 1 and 2. Now, the thing about these passages is that they specifically align themselves as a prophecy about the day of the Lord. So they directly relate, the scripture relates them to this time, even though it was written, I can't remember how many, 400 or 500 years before Christ. Joel, I'm not sure specifically, but hundreds of years anyway. But they do specifically align themselves with the end times. And they say, let's really bite the bullet and just read it, because there's a lot here. But because these passages in Joel are definitely speaking, I believe, about the time that we're reading of in Revelation, it would be silly not to. And mine's entitled The Land Laid Waste. So the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, a swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, a crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. And we've got locusts with teeth like lion in Revelation. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Now, this is a strange use of language that talks of locusts as they know it that would strip the vine. But, of course, the vine speaks of Israel. The vine is always a type of Israel. So it's speaking both of locusts as they know it and how those locusts would deal with their own crops. But it's also relating that to how God is going to deal with Israel using something like locusts. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, the fig tree has withered, and the fig tree is another simile, really, for Israel. Israel's, well, a metaphor rather than a simile. The pomegranate tree, the palm also, and the apple tree, all trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. What is God asking for here? Repentance. In all of this outpouring, he's saying it doesn't have to be like this. Just turn back. Just turn to me. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And this is where this passage is absolutely related to this end time period. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty, not from Satan. From the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for the fire has devoured the open pastures and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. And the beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up a fire has devoured open pasture. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. So this passage we're reading relates to a time when the day of the Lord is right at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess. Well, we've got reduced by a third and then reduced by a cloud of smoke from the pit. So it's getting darker. Like the morning cloud spread over the mountain, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been seen, nor will there ever be any such after them. Now, this speaks of something supernatural, doesn't it? It's not, we've never seen one like it before. It's not the Chinese army. We've seen that before. You know, people do say, oh, it's got to be China, especially as we get later in the chapter. It talks about 200 million of them. Even for many successive generations, a fire devours before them and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. How were the locusts described? They had the appearance of horses. And like swift steeds, and so they run with a noise like chariots. Over the mountain tops they leap. Now, the noise was described as a great noise, like the noises of chariots. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours a stubble. Like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, people writhe in pain. Huh? Okay. They're not dead, but they're writhing in pain. So if this was a normal battle army, there'd be corpses everywhere. There's no mention of death. All faces are drained of colour. They run like mighty men. This next passage, by the way, as we go a little bit further into this chapter, and I'm probably just going to go as far as verse 11. The next little bit is often used by some of our charismatic brothers. Well, they sing songs like they run on the wall, and it's Joel's army. And the Kansas City prophets and people like that are putting out this thing about, they're singing about Joel's army as if it's God's righteous army. This army is an army of demonic forces from hell. And the Kansas City prophets, who are, I have to say, biblically illiterate, are suggesting that this is God's army that's doing God's work. Well, it is doing God's work, but only because God chooses to use his own enemies to bring about his own judgment, which I think is the greatest irony, you know, that people who set out to get God get used by God to achieve his purposes. It's the final insult to God's enemy, really, is that. So before them, people writhe in pain. All faces have drained of colour. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. And they do not break ranks. Now, that's kind of typical locust behavior. But then it says, they do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. And the stars are diminished in their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? It goes on to talk about a call to repentance, and I'm not going to carry on now because I'm fast running out of time. But you've got this outpouring of judgment that is very, very parallel with what we're reading in Revelation, sandwiched between two sets of calls to the people of God to repent. So this is not some spiteful, overbearing, capricious God who's thrown his toys out the pram and just wants to kill everybody. This is a God who is pouring out just judgment and all the while saying, just turn back to me. It doesn't have to be like this. Just turn back to me. And to anybody listening online, you can turn to God and escape all this stuff. You don't have to be under the judgment of God. It's something that bothers me hugely is when people say about, you know, oh, a loving God couldn't send people to hell. He didn't. He hasn't. There is no reason why anyone needs to go to hell. They have a perfectly free choice to turn to Christ and avoid it. He couldn't have made better provision if he tried. He made the absolute best provision. So we then need to get on to, and I do need to pick up pace a little bit, these locusts, which are really kind of weird, they're commanded not to eat grass. Now, we've already burnt a lot of grass, so, you know, the grass does appear to regrow because it comes under more attack later. But they are supposed to torment men. It's not clear from the passage whether that torment is a single bite, the effect of which lasts 5 months, or whether they're pursuing these men day in and day out and biting them regularly and never leaving them alone, which I think is the more likely of the two, to be honest. But either way, men are not allowed to die. They can't even commit suicide successfully to get away from this. Death flees from them. Why would God do that? Has God suddenly become a sadist? I think not. So why would God put something in place that torments people for 5 months, but doesn't allow them to die? And I think there are two reasons that occur to me. One is that people are destined for hell. We've said several times over preceding weeks that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants them to repent. He wants them to turn to him. So in order to ensure that the wicked are absolutely fully informed of what hell is going to be like, subject them to 5 months of torment and don't allow them to die. You see, this torment, the scorpion sting, apparently, this is a story, I can't remember where I picked this up, is in a book about Roman soldiers. Now, if you were the Roman equivalent of the SAS, one of the tests as to whether you were a real man was that at any given moment, the commander had a perfect right to walk past you and stick a dagger in your thigh. And the test was, did you cry out? Were you going to give away your position by crying out because of the pain of a dagger going into your thigh? And if you were a real man, you wouldn't cry out, you see. Now, I think this is kind of strange, but I would cry out. I'm a wuss. Someone wants to stick a dagger in my thigh, I admit I'm a wuss. I'd be a very poor Roman soldier. However, those Roman soldiers, apparently, there were some scorpions where when the scorpion stung them, even though they would not cry out when they had a dagger thrust into their leg, they could not stop themselves from crying out as the venom from the scorpion got hold of their bodies and gave them such intense and prolonged pain that they would cry out. Now, imagine that for 5 months. You can understand. Let's have a quick look at Job chapter 3, just while we're passing. It just kind of occurs to me that I don't know what Job's particular problem was. And I've got to try and remember which. Job, for those of you who are not familiar with Job, he's a man who suffered the most immense things in an attempt to get him to deny God. And in chapter 3, it says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day. Those who are ready to arouse Leviathan, may the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with the kings and the counselors of the earth, who build ruins for themselves, or with the princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw the light? And you get the picture that Job has reached this point where he craves not to be alive. He rues the day he was ever born. He wishes he'd never been born, and now he wishes he could exit because of what he's suffering. The point is that when we do a, and I think we've got one on the internet already recorded, when we do a study on hell, that's what hell is like. It isn't just a bad place where you'll meet all your nasty friends. It is a place of eternal suffering. And therefore, I think the locusts for 5 months is a sort of foretaste of hell. Now, there is actually one further thought that I have, and that is that when we get to the end of chapter 9, it talks about people not repenting of their murders and their... we may as well turn there. It's the last verse or so of chapter 9, 21. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Sorry, go back to verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver, brass, stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. So part of what they were being called to repent of was the worship of demons. So I think it's just in the character of God to cause Heather, you're making it very difficult for everybody to concentrate, my love. Shh, thank you. Thank you very much. Shh. No. Shh. Talk about it later. There's a good lady. Now, I think it is just... It is absolutely within the character of God to say, you're going to worship demons, I'll show you what demons will do. And so when they get through this judgment and still decide to worship demons, they are in absolutely no doubt about what they're doing. Now, we were on a cruise ship for our holiday, and one of the ladies that we were talking to had a reading from a medium. And I'm not going to give you the whole story, but just to say, she was completely ignorant. She was saying, well, what's wrong with it? It seems to work as far as I can see. And I'm saying, yeah, it does work. It works. The question is, what's it working at? What's it trying to achieve? And we had dinner time conversation for 2 or 3 days about God with this woman who was seeking the truth but had been led astray. The thing is that this group of people won't be able to claim that. They'll be saying to God, even after bless her. Oh Father, we just pray for Heather. She is such a sweet lady. And I just don't know what to do when she does this, but that's because we're just inadequate, and we just ask that you would look after her and that you would bless her and that you would do a work in her life that enables her to stay in and not disrupt your body. Just pour out your blessing on her, please, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God will come through the other side of this and will be able to say to everybody, you all know what you're doing. You're not doing it in ignorance. You are worshipping demons. I've shown you what demons can do. And you still insist on carrying on worshipping them. So that's kind of my take on that. So, not given authority to kill, but given the ability to torment like a scorpion torments. It must also be incredible that all those who do have the seal of God in their foreheads are watching this. Oh, there's another one. Oh, it's got him. Oh, there's another one. Not touched. They might even come close and go, nah, you've got the mark, and fly off somewhere else. Do you see what I mean? There is an immense witness that the people of God are preserved from this. This is a judgment on those who are appointed to wrath. So once again, it removes excuses, doesn't it? Not given authority to kill, but to torment them 5 months. Now, verse 7, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. We've kind of covered all this as we've gone in the Old Testament. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like a woman's hair, and their teeth were like teeth of lions, which again we read in Joel. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and their sound of wings, the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. Again, taken from Joel. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men for 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, which we've done quite a bit of looking into at the start of today's talk, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. And I think it's Abaddon that means destruction and Apollyon that means destroyer, but I might have transposed those, I'm not sure. Either way, he's not a very great friend, is he? Right, destruction and destroyer. Now, what you then have is an angel saying, one woe is past, behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Oh, great. You imagine that if you're coming out of this, and people say, now there are two more to come. And this is only going in one direction. It's getting worse. We will eventually come to a point where the message from God is, no more delay. I'm going to bring this to a close. Hence the scriptures that talk about, if the last days were not cut short, there would be no life left on the earth. At some point in this process, God steps in and says, enough, cutting it short. But we're not there yet, and it only gets worse. And I do think the thing we have to dwell upon is the fact that all the way through, there is this sense that God is heartbroken. And God is saying, do you really want to go on with this? Why don't you repent? Why don't you turn back to me? Why don't you just turn to my son? You know? Jesus died to spare you from all this, and this is only a foretaste of the reality that hell will actually be like when you truly get there. It's a drop in the ocean of judgment, this. And it's the worst thing we've ever seen on the earth, the worst thing the earth has ever seen or will ever see. We're looking at it in words. They're going to see it in reality. You know, we're reading the book. They're going to be walking through this time. And still they won't turn back. And it kind of makes me, I'm aware that as I grow older, by every year, I sense a hardening of humanity against God. And I've said it before, that the people who are preaching, oh, there's going to be a great revival, I don't see it. I don't see it. I see it being like it was in the days of Noah. Now, the days of Noah, nobody was responding. God will not judge until no one is responding. But I see us accelerating towards that time, and so many things have happened. Just bits of news while we were on holiday, I was just thinking, there it is again, just hardness against the ways of God, hardness against the word of God, hardness against godly behavior, godly standards, godly everything. There's just hardness. Oh, and by the way, the cashless society is working on ships. There's not a single exchange of money when you're on a ship. You go on and they give you a card and you come off at the end and they tally up what you owe them and they debit your account, and there's not a single exchange of money for the whole of the time that you're on the ship. And I just thought, this is a microcosm of something. Let's pray. Oh, Father. Father, it all seems so lost, yet you tell us we must preach the gospel. And we must. And we must preach the gospel with conviction, and we must be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. And I do pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to use these scriptures that we're learning that talk about your judgments coming on the earth to help people to find you. Lord, it's unthinkable what we're reading about, that some of our friends and relatives would go through it all. And yet, hearts seem to be getting harder by the day. Governments are setting themselves up against you rather than for you. Our own government has become utterly godless. Things that should be illegal, it has become illegal to challenge them. We find ourselves in a ludicrous situation in a nation that was once the harbinger of the gospel to the whole world. And so, Father, I do pray that you would, first of all, keep us straight, not allow us to fall away from the word that we love and the Lord that we love. Keep us from apostasy, Lord. But that also, Lord, you would fill our mouths and our hearts with your gospel, that we would be free to share it wherever we go. And that, Lord, this would not be something that we do simply in a belligerent manner, as is often the case. But that we can bring to our friends and relatives real answers to the conundrums that are in their mind about their eternal destiny. Father, we thank you that you've given this warning. You know, if somebody put a warning sign on the highway that said the bridge has collapsed up ahead and did so over 600 times, it would be our fault when we drove off the end of the broken bridge. And yet you've put well over 600 warnings about the outpouring of God's wrath. And many of us are just steaming straight into it, ignoring all the warnings. And somehow, Lord, I pray that you'd make us more effective at giving out those warnings, that people see them, that they stop, they read, they listen, and turn the car around and go back the other way. Lord, we would ask that you continue to work on us and somehow use us to stem the tide of people who are heading for hell. In Jesus' name, amen.